welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
As we departed last Sunday, you know, James had been kind of lambasting rich people, the wealthy who were living in luxurious and self-indulgent lifestyles, while their laborers, the workers in their fields, the ones who produced for them and served them, they were being deprived. James warned the rich in chapter 5 and verse 6. He said, "You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." And that is a challenging statement to understand. We don't have a lot of context to this. Had they literally murdered their laborers? That seems kind of unlikely as the explanation. And perhaps the best explanation I have heard as I search through how to understand this passage is that through the deprivation of fair wages, that is what James denounces in verse 4. Through the deprivation and withholding of fair wages from those workers, wages they needed for life sustenance, basic food and water, things that were an existential threat as to whether they could survive. So many laborers were working day to day and lived hand to mouth back in that age that withholding these wages that they used to buy daily food for themselves and for their families, that could be equated to a death sentence. In other words, a dishonest employer, they didn't care if they even died. The circumstances they created, they didn't even care if it was a death sentence for the poor. If that is the correct understanding, verse 6 could be then a hyperbole, a slightly exaggerated statement designed to express how little the rich had cared. Meanwhile, we learned last week, they were living in luxury. And the end of that statement, "The righteous man, he does not resist you," could actually be understood to mean that now that defrauded believer, that defrauded laborer, if righteous, those who are righteous, they did not rebel, they didn't take revenge, but simply realized they lived in a society, if you can believe it, they lived in a society so unjust and favorable toward the wealthy that the righteous man, he simply had no legal recourse to counter the dishonest boss. So the one who is righteous, he did not resist. And because he is righteous, such a man, he did not attempt to steal from his employer. He certainly did not resort to violence. He didn't burn his boss's Tesla. He didn't threaten his boss or his boss's family or sink his yacht. Taking vengeance into your own hands, still today, it is never Christian behavior. Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Don't be a vigilante. Don't take revenge. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. It will come. It's coming. Likewise, Jesus stated in Matthew 5, verse 38, this is also an abridged statement, so you can go to your Bible and read the entire context. But Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Notice our statement, the righteous man does not resist you. Jesus says, do not resist an evil person, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do not resist, but pray. But pray, overcome evil with good. Yeah, is society unjust? James reminds us that it always has been. Are Christians justified then to smash windows, pillage businesses, burn cars, throw bricks at police? Never. What we are observing in this nation is sinful and wicked. Well, from where then does the hope of the righteous man come? Will there ever be a reckoning? If we aren't to take it into our own hands and seek out revenge, where does our hope come from? You know, is our hope in swapping places with the rich man? You know, do we scheme and concoct ways to funnel millions into our own bank accounts so that we can become like him? No, definitely not. Definitely not. How often do we hear of people who enter into politics and they say, I'm going to be a champion for the little man. I'm going to go there and I'm going to be the one to finally be a voice to set things straight. It takes them about 3 or 4 years, and now they've got millions in their bank account. Happens that way all the time. Man is so corrupt. Is there an exception to the rule? Surely. But we see it again and again and again and again. Politics corrupts. But Jesus does not instruct the righteous man in our passage, you know, find the way to turn the tables on the rich man. No, this passage assures we never want to become the rich man, living the lavish lifestyle of self-indulgence, which only will serve as evidence the day that Christ returns, that the individual is under God's judgment. Instead, our passage instructs the righteous to remain content, to be patient, to pray. Why? Oh, because the day of the Lord, it's near. Nearer now than ever before. Let's read our primary passage, James 5, verses 7 to 8. It's short. I'll put it up here for us. This is James's exhortation from what we learned last week. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. He tells the righteous man, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord is near. You know, twice in just two verses, we are told to remain patient until the coming of the Lord. That Greek term there, the coming, is you might have heard it before, parousia. Parousia signifies an advent or an arrival. We most often refer to the parousia as Christ's second coming. There was a first advent. There was a first coming We'll celebrate that in a couple months and commemorate that as Jesus was found as a babe lying in a manger. That was the first parousia. And there will be a second advent, which was described during our earlier scripture reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, assuring us that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, not coming as a helpless babe next time, coming in power and judgment. Remember last week how our passage referred to Jesus as the Lord of Sabaoth, or Lord of Heavenly Armies? That's it right there. And what is the Lord of Armies going to do when he appears? Jesus is going to be, this is in verses 8 and 10, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When? When he comes to be glorified in his saints that day. This is the day of the Lord that we have been patiently waiting for. And the day of the Lord is the next event that will occur on the eschatological calendar. Eschatology. It is the discipline of study concerning what Scripture reveals about the end of this age, about the end of times, the unfolding of the final events at the end of this age when Christ appears. Eschatology informs Christians of what we are to expect, all right? And we learn a lot. In fact, we learn a ton from Scripture about Christ's second coming. He will appear bringing fiery eternal judgment upon all who do not obey nor believe in him. In fact, we know just about everything that there is to know about Christ's return except one thing. What is it? When? The timing. Nobody knows when it will occur. We are merely assured and reassured repeatedly in Scripture that the day of Christ's return, it's near. It's near. The righteous man simply needs to be patient just a little while longer. It can seem to us humans, we are confined in time. It can seem to us humans that, in these final days, that God has just, he's delayed too long. But God is atemporal. He exists beyond time. He is not constrained to time. No, God rather invented time as man's habitat, when he created the sun and the earth and the stars and the planets and their rotation around the sun. Friends, time did not exist before Genesis 1 verse 1. That was created when the planets were set in orbit around the sun. And we got our day and our year and our hours. God, he is the great I am. That means he is the self-existent one. He simply is. God doesn't need time. Time is for us. Therefore, it only seems to us as humans that God has been delaying a long time. Too long. For many of us, this is why the pagan unbelievers mock the idea of Christ's second coming. Yet the Apostle Peter assures, you'll find this in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter assures, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Boy, is that not the age we're in? And what do they say? Oh, where's the promise of his parousia? Where's the promise of his coming, they mock. Unbelievers insist this exorbitant length of time is evidence enough to discredit Scripture's promise that Christ will return soon. Is it the delay's evidence? It's too much time, they say. Already in the first century, Peter warned that we should be anticipating this feeble argument. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, the chapter before what you see on the projector here, we are to know that Christ's appearing and his divine judgment by fire, it will occur much as was experienced in the days of Noah. You know, when violence had increased on earth. And just as it did in the days of Lot, as sexual immorality increased on earth, even then, God remained patient when he had been wronged. But at the end, God saved a few. You remember, there were 8 persons who were saved in the ark when the world was judged by water. And then later, God dispatched a couple angels to go into Sodom and grab Lot and his 2 daughters. His wife perished along the way, but the angels grabbed them by the hand, took them out of Sodom, raptured them out, you could state, safely, only moments before judgment by fire consumed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's called getting out by the skin of your teeth. Friends, fire is going to return. We have a rainbow that's confiscated by the ungodly. But it's a reminder to us that God promised that he'll never flood the earth again and kill all the life upon earth. And God won't destroy the earth by water. He will destroy the earth by fire. Next time it's going to be a big inferno, we will learn. Likewise, Peter assures the Christians, you know, God is not slack concerning his promises. He's not slow to bring judgment upon the earth, but he is patient to save. There's still a little bit of time for you to be saved. Besides, Peter reminds us, find this in 2 Peter 3 as well. You know, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So don't let this fact escape your notice, writes Peter, that time for him is inconsequential. And this period between the cross, where Jesus suffered and died for sins, between then and the day that Christ will return to gather his church, these last days, well, it will seem like 1,000 years. It'll seem like a millennium. Peter doesn't say this church age will last exactly 1,000 years, but that the period between Advents, first and second, will be a very long time for us. In that way, it will seem to the human like 1,000 years. But to God, 1,000 years is like a day. In other words, this current period prior to our Lord's return, it will be long. It'll be indefinite. It'll demand patience. But this church age, says Peter, will seem to us a long time. It'll seem like a millennium, like 1,000 years. But to our Lord. And this long, indefinite period, only because God is patient, We need time to teach us about God. We can see that he's been patient. You know, it's stretched now almost 2,000 years. As Christ's church experiences just a full season of growth to maturity, a full season of growing is probably the meaning behind James's analogy to the farmer in our text, who must remain patient also for his crops. James says that, you know, he too must wait both through the early and the late rains. Notice in James 5, verse 7, James writes, "The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains." You know, growing up on a farm, I learned you must have a full growing season. It must consist of at least 2 good rains, or you will not have a successful crop. At least 2. The early season rains cause the seed that is sown in the ground to germinate and then to sprout and emerge from the ground. You need the first rain for that. Well, the late summer rains are essential for that maturing plant to grow ahead and produce seeds. If you lack either of those 2, either an early or a late rain, you won't harvest a crop. James indicates this church age, well, it's kind of like that. It will take a full season to grow, and we must be patient, as our Lord will not harvest his crop early. Not before it has fully produced what he wants for a harvest. Yet the end of this church season and the looming harvest, it's always portrayed in Scripture as very close. Very close. So the day of the Lord is surely near. You know, already in the first century AD, the Apostle John described this period in which we live now, between the cross and Christ's return. The Apostle John described it in 1 John 2:18. Oh, this is the last hour. John wrote that 1900 years ago. The Apostle Paul also portrays first century Christians as living, I find this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in latter times. Peter said we are living, this is 1 Peter 1:20, in these last times. And again, Peter states in 2 Peter 3:3, we are in the last days. Then similarly, the writer of Hebrews opens his letter by describing the church as living in Hebrews 1:1, in these last days. There's a finality. There's an end that we are expecting to come quickly. All are references to this current period in which we live between Christ's first advent and his second. You know, don't be confused when you're studying Scripture at home that the last days, you know, may be a period that is still to come. When observed in context, the latter times and the last days always signifies the church age, you know, all 2,000 years of it. And it's also meant to distinguish our age from the Old Testament. You know what the Old Testament is often referred to by the New? Describes it as the former days. So you had the former age and you have these last days. And they alert us that Christ is soon to return, increasingly near. In fact, Christ's return, or what we call the second advent, is properly understood as imminent. Imminent. It is a cardinal doctrine of the church, the doctrine of imminency. Now, that's not to be confused with the term immanent. That means something that is currently in existence, has an A in the middle. It's not imminent. Rather, Christ's return is imminent. It can occur at any given moment. The doctrine of imminency assures that no domino of events has to still occur before the day of the Lord. When Christ comes to judge the earth with fire, we simply need to be patient a little while longer. But the day of the Lord is nearer now than it's ever been before. In fact, this is just a personal opinion. I believe the Lord's return is exceedingly near. Exceedingly near. And that we will not have to be patient much longer. Why do I think that we're getting close to that? Different reasons. We're told to expect days like they were in Noah, violent, and days like they were in Sodom, sexually immoral. Whoa. I mean, how much more violent and sexually immoral than you can get? At least we know that that's getting us closer to the end, not further from it. There's an idea out there that you probably heard of, a theological idea called postmillennialism. And postmillennialism, you don't have to remember the word, it simply implies that Christ will not return until we have Christianized the earth. They're very, very optimistic in evangelism. They're very Calvinistic. And they state that they're so strongly Calvinist that, well, God can do it. If he wants to, he can do it. Well, I agree, God could if he wanted to. But that's not what we see in Scripture. We're not to wait till the earth is Christianized before we would expect. That would mean something has to happen before Christ returns and flies in the face of everything that Scripture teaches and what we can see ourselves. There's a couple pretty good theologians otherwise, but you may have heard of them. James White is a postmillennialist. Jeff Durbin is a postmillennialist. They're very optimistic, but that would mean that we're putting Christ's return way out there. Yeah, no, that's not good. That's not good to just set on your laurels and think that it can't happen. We'll dismiss that doctrine. The church has never really taken that doctrine seriously. Postmillennialism, it's always kind of been regarded as kind of a hiccup, kind of an aberration to Christianity. Christ's return is not far away, but very near. So near, in fact, that Jesus warned his disciples in Luke 12, verse 35, to always be dressed in readiness, and to keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may come immediately. Open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Jesus says, you too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That's what we recognize from Scripture. It's imminent. It can happen at any time. Friends, are you dressed in readiness? Are you prepared? It is much easier to be patient when you stay focused on continually being ready. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Doesn't sound logical. Remain patient, but alert and ready. But it's not a contradiction at all. In fact, it is Scripture that affirms we must both be patient and always be ready. This is how Scripture advises us. Be patient, always ready. And here's how it benefits the poor man in our passage and the poor man in our age. The poor man who's wanting relief, the oppressed, the afflicted. The poor man is the one who's not vested in this world. He's not invested either. If the Lord returns today, the poor man says, I don't have any regrets. I'm ready to go. Comparatively, the rich who hoard their treasure on earth, we were introduced to them last week, they're not ready. You know, they want to preserve the lavish lifestyle rather than lose it. Remember, Jesus says that he who seeks to save his life, he'll lose it. But he who loses his life for my name's sake, he'll find it. The rich man isn't ready to go. The proud want to keep their fame. They like it. Like, it's good here for them. This perverse generation, they want to continue in revelry. They want to continue to rebel to God. Today is as good as the damned will ever have it. Meanwhile, the righteous, they're always ready to leave it all behind. We aren't to desire lifestyles of the rich and famous whose lives and fortunes are going to be destroyed when Christ returns. Why would we want that? Therefore, yeah, this is honest. I can be completely sincere when I state that I do not covet the fame or the fortunes of Tom Cruise or LeBron James or Jeff Bezos or any of the like. I honestly do not. I do not want, need, or covet anything that they have. And have no desire to be the rich man living in luxury in verses 1 through 6. My spirit longs to be, or at least needs to become, more like the righteous man in verses 6 through 8 who endures this growing season patiently, yet always anxious for harvest to come. Therefore, I appreciate, I enjoy being reminded from scriptures like these, be reminded to live each day expectantly, excited to see the Lord when he returns, the day that Jesus will come, when he will return to punish evil and establish his kingdom on earth, his righteousness on earth. Sooner the better for me. Sooner the better. It'll only get better for us who know Christ after Jesus returns. You say, well, I don't really want to let go of this. Friends, it's going to be way better when Christ returns. All of our circumstances and conditions will be better. My spirit longs to become like the righteous man, yet anxious for the harvest to come. Soon, James says, it will happen because the coming of the Lord is near. And due to passages like verses 1 through 8 in James 5, you know, I don't lose sleep lying awake wishing that I had millions or tens of millions. Actually, I was asked yesterday by one of our youth at the youth skating. We went roller skating yesterday. And one of the youth asked me, Pastor John, what would you do if you won $1 billion? You think he was testing me? Yeah, I got that sense as well. I could not live lavishly anyhow. I could not become the rich man in verses 1 through 3. I dare not. I'd be compelled to give most of it away to support the Lord's work in the gospel. Actually, friends, to have I don't think we even realize what $1 billion is. That is a lot of money. You'd have to do a lot of research for ministries to give that to, because you don't want to enable ministries to get lazy, to where they just get soft in fundraising. You'd have to divide that much money up amongst ministries. That'd be a job. If I got $1 billion, I don't know if I'm going to die tonight. Remember the farmer last week where he had all his money in silos and he's storing it up and he was warned, tonight your soul will be required of you? If I had that much excess, it'd be like a hot potato. Here, take it. I don't want to be that rich man who's got that tarnished gold and everything lying around. Somebody, please take it. Then you'd have to be responsible for finding, you know, qualified ministries and people to handle it. Don't lay awake thinking about that at all either. Giving money like that away, it would be good. It'd be godly for a Christian to give, be able to give more money away. But I don't lie awake at night scheming for ways to try to get it or to find it, longing to have it. I truly don't care. I truly don't care. I don't give a rip about all of those down in Palm County or Palm Beach County. They're moving in what they're calling Billionaires Row. Couldn't care less. That's not what I want on my resume when Christ returns. My flesh should be okay with it. Thankfully, the Spirit is like, ooh, you don't want to be that guy. Jesus said, what is it to profit the whole, gain the whole world and then forfeit your soul? No, no, that's just not enticing, friends. We adjust our minds to really think about this for a while. And I'll admit that when I was asked that by a youth, I'll throw him under the bus. It was Frank. I was prepared for the question because the whole prior week before preaching last week's message, I had to think through this. What would I do? How would I react? How would I not be a hypocrite concerning money? And so, yeah, it's the way it would have to be because we belong to Christ. What Christ offers the righteous man or woman through the promise of his imminent return is better. We have a guaranteed inheritance, a residence in his soon-to-come kingdom on earth. Far better than any mansion. And since we know the rich, along with all of his pursuits, is going to perish from the earth, you can find that in James chapter 1. Friends, our simplicity of life, or our relative simplicity of life, the enjoyment we have, supplies us with a peace and satisfaction that we have what we need, and we can currently enjoy it. Christians do not want to suffer the fate of the rich guy or gal described in verses 1 through 6. Please, just stop lying awake at night longing to be one of them. Don't need to be. Nothing wrong with wanting some comforts. Nothing evil about wanting to be able to afford health insurance and keep a reliable car and fix the air conditioner in the home and replace. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the labor of our hands, but we don't have to lie awake and just say, how can I become wealthy? It doesn't matter. Rather, it'd be better to become like Christ. Besides, 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 and 8 reminds us that, you know, we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. People ask, so can a rich man enter heaven? Sure. Sure, Jesus states sentence or two after this that, you know, with God, all things are possible. Rich can enter by God's grace as well. But that doesn't mean it's common. And extraordinary wealth is almost universally portrayed in the New Testament as a hindrance to faith. The apostles, we look at their lives, they didn't hoard, nor did Christ. They surely weren't a rags-to-riches story. And I neglected to amplify three important points last week that I better offer before we wrap up today. Be very careful of professing Christians, especially pastors, who hoard wealth and live luxuriously on earth. I don't care if the pastor has earned tens of millions through writing books. He cannot live self-indulgently on earth. He must discipline himself to give most away. Like a hot potato. There's just too much work left to do for the kingdom. There's too many boxes that need to be sent still to children overseas with the gospel in it. There's too many ministries out there that we can be part of. Number two, lavish is culturally identified, and it's not a designation to be applied only to the life of a pastor. I touched on this last week. This is going to hurt. Not me. You. If you look at the pastor or his wife and state, I don't think a man of God ought to be wasting his money on that, then you have to ask yourself whether you're a man of God or a woman of God as well. I'll leave that. Number three, be very mindful of where you donate your money. Christians are called to support genuine gospel preaching ministries that exalt Christ and then alleviate the suffering among those who belong to Christ, who have likewise been purchased by his blood. The elect, supporting those impoverished people overseas, suffering persecution in ways that we haven't. So beware of answering every solicitation that arrives in the mail that doesn't preach the gospel. They're all over the place. And there are so many organizations masquerading as Christian, but are Christian in name only. They don't further any work for the kingdom nor preach the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew and the Greek. That's what we're on earth for. Invest in kingdom work and be careful to research the organizations. A couple of examples, the Salvation Army, which we used to support here, they're now gay affirming. Find it right on their own national website. And we don't support them anymore. Or things like Habitat for Humanity. Sounds nice. Does not permit any of their volunteers to proselytize or preach the gospel while on their job sites. They're not Christian. Why would we support any organization that does not call people to repentance and to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior? Or relieve the suffering of those who belong to Jesus? Just a question you can answer yourself. Friends, the day of the Lord is near. We only have a little bit of time left. I'm not talking about finishing the sermon. We could go on all day. Unless Christ returns. We've got a little bit of time left, and while we are here, we want to bear fruit for the kingdom of God through works that he has prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. And remember this, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Everything. Your money is your money. Sincerely. Yet as a pastor, I am obligated to advise Christ's flock, do your research before accidentally willing your estate to any group or organization that doesn't preach the full gospel. If you want help in assessing an organization, I'm more than happy to offer my opinion. Harvard isn't on the list. What do they call that huge fund that they have again? What's the word for endowment? Yeah, be careful of who you give an endowment to. Make sure that they're the real deal. And I would also say, too, don't over-enable. If an organization, even a church, gets too much money at once, they'll sit back like a fat cat. A little pressure ain't bad. We got to get out and share the gospel. We got to fill chairs. We had some huge Harvard endowment. You know, eventually it'd just be me and Anthony Alberino sitting here alone. They say, oh, I got all this money. Why do we need to do anything? So it's a good thing to have a little bit of pressure on the budget. Your money, do what you want with it. Finally, since the day of the Lord is near, you know, I imagine we all want to know what exactly we should expect next. So before we depart, an overview of exactly what Christians should expect. This won't disappoint. We can expect tribulation for the Christian. And we should expect it to continue until the day of the Lord arrives. It won't get better and better, as the post-millennialist suggests. But 2 Timothy 3 verse 3, we're told to expect that evil men will proceed from bad to worse. We're told to expect an apostasy of the church, meaning there will be a church that calls itself Christian that no longer preaches a true gospel anymore. We're also to expect in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We will be persecuted. Society will learn to hate you if you're godly. Our earlier scripture reading assured, this is in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. Our scripture reading again, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and us as well, writes Paul. When is this relief coming? When are we expected the relief to come to Christians across the earth who are being afflicted in different degrees, to different levels? The passage continues and answers that question. Relief comes when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So we are to expect tribulation until the day Christ comes. And because we who enter through the narrow gate will always remain a minority number on earth, Christians around the globe will continue to be marginalized, oppressed, and will suffer tribulation. In some parts of the world, even great tribulation unto death. When? Until the day that Christ appears. It's not going away. Meanwhile, expect the secular world around us to continue to do what they do. For the most part, they'll keep doing it uninterrupted and broadly undisturbed by what they're doing. Lack of conviction. Jesus described the day that he will return in this way in Luke 17, verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, and the same as happened in the days of Lot, you know, they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. We know from another text, they were marrying and they were giving in marriage. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken. The other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. The day of the Lord's return is going to be a great, unexpected separation. And it comes suddenly like a thief. And just like the angels had grabbed Lot by the hand and took him and his daughters out of Sodom and to safety, when our Lord returns in great glory, he will dispatch his angels to gather together his elect from the ends of the earth and into the sky just moments before destruction rains down on earth. This next passage describes the rapture. All right? When believers will be gathered by the angels and caught up into the sky to safety just moments before the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out upon the earth. Here it is, Matthew 24, verses 27 to 31. Jesus said, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Sound familiar? 2 Thessalonians 1. And what will he do? "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds." That means from the four corners of the earth, from one end of the sky to the other. The angels will gather us up. Again, this could happen at any moment. Even today. There is no remaining piece of the puzzle that must predate this day of the Lord. You know, when you hear strange predictions concerning, especially hear a lot of them about secular Israel, or the nation of Israel, you know, about how the Jews have to rebuild the temple before Christ can return. No, those people completely misunderstand the fact that we, the church, are already rebuilding the temple of God right now by His Spirit. They misinterpret passages like those found in Zechariah 4. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." That is a picture of the church age, not some third temple in Jerusalem. We'll be studying, by the way, Zechariah, starting in January. That'll be our next book after the holidays. You'll hear other strange things like, that all Israel has almost achieved the genetics of a perfect red heifer sacrifice. Who's heard that one? That's out there all over the place. And they brag about this. It doesn't have spot or blemish. It's the perfect red heifer so that it can then be offered, and only after that Christ will be able to return. Yeah. These confused people fail to realize that God already offered the final spotless sacrifice himself through his Son at the cross on Calvary. God no longer accepts no alternate sacrifice. Any other animal or carcass hoisted up to God is an abomination to him. We don't need some other kind of sacrifice. Where in the New Testament do you ever see the Apostle Paul saying, "Hey, you know, be ready for that red heifer"? Never. No, they contort, they distort, they misunderstand much of the Old Testament. So don't be confused. Christ is not waiting for a temple to rebuild. His temple has been built by the Spirit for nearly 2,000 years now. We aren't waiting for another sacrifice. Hebrews 10:12 explains that Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all the time, he sat down at the right hand of God. We're just waiting for him to come. As I said, God is appalled at the notion of any other sacrifice being offered in lieu of his Son. No. So we also aren't waiting for wars or rumors of wars, famines or earthquakes. These have been occurring throughout all of human history. They only serve as signs, says Jesus, that the end is not yet. It's just because they're so common. Wars, rumors of wars. Christ is going to return like a thief on a typical average day. Just like today. Just like today. People are going about doing their thing. Marrying, giving in marriage. So the world is not going to be destroyed by nuclear war, folks. Nor overheated by global warming. Don't have to worry about that. humanity is not going to receive a warning sign, no shot over the bow where anybody's expecting it. There won't be a secret rapture. Everybody is going to see it. Everyone on earth is going to see this when the angels are sent out to gather the elect. Not secret. That's another misinterpretation that came out of the 1800s. No secret rapture. Christ's appearing in judgment upon earth will come unexpectedly like a thief, and as sudden as a flash of lightning from the east to the west. There will be no second chance to repent, no last second conversions on that day. You must repent before Christ returns. You must believe in him by faith, not by sight. When it comes to sight, too late. So when this begins to happen, you can know that it is game over. Here are the things. Odd signs in the sun, moon, and stars. This could be over a period of minutes or hours. The brightness of the sun will fade. This is also the moon. Well, that makes sense. The moon just reflects the sun, right? So the sun and the moon will fade. The stars in the heavens will fail or fall. The Gospel of Luke adds that there will be what? There will be dismay among the nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken on that day. So the earth is going to begin to experience noticeably unusual tectonic convulsions. I don't know exactly what those are going to be like, but there's going to be an unusual roar of the sea and the waves. Many men will even faint out of fear of what is happening. And then what? Well, Luke says in verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. What then should Christians do? Luke answers that exactly in verse 28. When these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. That's what we do. When we see this turmoil and things start to happen, we know the angels are coming. We aren't going to be caught off guard. We won't faint. We don't have any need of fear because we've been taught to recognize these signs and we know how this glorious day of the Lord will end. And now, the final piece. You should know that these passages can be backed up and reinforced by many other passages in the Bible that teach the exact same thing. These aren't isolated texts that are removed from their context, all right? Peter finishes painting this picture. It can also be seen in Revelation chapter 21, but here it is. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, asked Peter, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness as we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for what? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So for the righteous man, it all works out. We're going to inhabit a new place where righteousness dwells. This is why James can say in verse 8 of chapter 5, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. I'm fascinated. I can't wait. Here's the picture. On a day much like today, we're going to notice some odd geological signs at the last moments. The sea is going to quake. there's going to be some unusual tectonic behavior of the earth. It's going to be odd. It's going to be notable. And we're going to be like, ooh, this is not just an earthquake. The sun and the moon are going to be darkened. The stars will begin to act in different behaviors, to fall. Men will be groaning, will be getting ready, and we're going to see the Son of Man appear in the clouds. He's going to appear with great fire. There will be light. We will see him dispatching the angels to the elect. We will be ready. The dead in Christ will rise first, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They'll come because they got 6 feet further to go. I know that's an old joke, but it's still funny. The dead in Christ will rise first. We will be caught up together with them into the sky and with the Lord in the air. We'll be safely out of harm's way, and the Lord will pour out his wrath upon all who are left behind who do not obey the gospel, do not believe in Jesus. There will be a pouring out of fire. The elements, says Peter, will be melted with intense heat. And we will see a recreation. We will be safely with Christ in the clouds, and we will see, like a Genesis 1:1, recreation of the heavens and the earth right before our eyes. We'll see the majesty that was there at the initial creation. And all those who are in Christ will be resurrected or caught up together. Nobody will miss this. That's a great thing. You say, well, I'm dead. I don't want to miss all this. No, dead or raised. That's the second resurrection we speak of in Scripture. The first resurrection is when our dead hearts are raised from the dead through the gospel. The second regeneration or the resurrection, we're caught up and we're up there as Christ recreates everything, punishes the wicked, sends them away, and reconstitutes new heavens above and a new earth. And we'll be up in the sky and we will come down with the Lord and we will inhabit the new earth where righteousness dwells. Is that not going to be a great day? Is that something to be excited about? Way more than anything we could ever do or acquire here. Preach the gospel, bring as many people there with us as we can, folks. I'm excited, I hope you are as well, that we know what's going to happen. And we know that we will be safe with Christ for all of eternity from that point forward. Let's pray for the gospel. While we're here, you might as well be busy about his work, right? Pray to share the gospel and for Operation Christmas Child. Father, we pray that you will enable us and strengthen us for that day, that we'd be prepared, not only in sharing the gospel ourselves. Lord, if that's handing out a tract with a good tip, whether that is walking up to a stranger, whether it's talking to a mom at a children's event, Lord, whatever door it would be that would open, we ask that you ordain those opportunities for each and every one of us in this church to preach Christ and to glorify him through the preaching of the gospel. And as we think about Operation Christmas Child and an opportunity for us to go to the far corners of the earth to prepare people for that day that Christ appears, Lord, we pray that you'll be glorified through that ministry and that we'd be generous as each has been enabled by you. Lord, we're thankful for everything that we have. You've treated us so well, and we love what you've done for us here. And Lord, we pray that we won't be distracted by the world, but rather energized to reach the world for the gospel and the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.